Not too long ago, I suppose it was a few years ago, I preached a message on the kids are not always wrong and the old people are not always right. And I showed in the Bible that whenever you had the kids thinking one way and the older people thinking the other way, most of the time God sided with the kids. And there have been a few times I've heard Brother John speak at our church where he'd give his 18-year-old, 19-year-old perspective of the world. And as far as I was concerned, it was far more accurate than the perspective of many of us who are supposedly older and wiser. And I think what he's just given to you now about our current political situation is hitting the nail right on the head. And as he was speaking, I was thinking about how that I got in the world here at 1958. And in 1958, Dwight Eisenhower was the president, and he would be remembered as a good president. But in all the years that have transpired, nearly all of them have been bad. History will remember them as being bad. All right, now let's talk about some of them that history will remember as being good. You kids here have told how great John Kennedy was. And there's a lot about John Kennedy I admire, but I was alive when he was here, and a lot of primitive Baptists thought he was the Antichrist. They did. You know, you're laughing. They thought he was the Antichrist. First Roman Catholic president the United States ever had. God help us. Where are we going to go? And then Ronald Reagan, I loved that man before he was ever elected. And now he's remembered as a great president. Well, my, you should have been here when he was in office. There was a fellow named Tip O'Neill that did not turn down any opportunity to throw a barb at him. And then another guy named Jim Wright, y'all remember him? He didn't turn down any opportunity to tell you that we had one of the awfulest presidents that we've ever had. And my goodness, that guy was from Texas. He was a Texan. So there are two that will be remembered as good ones. But the others, I think most people are going to remember them as bad ones. And, of course, before all those elections, people were praying to God, give us a good one, and instead they got a bad one. You think God may be trying to send us a message? I think God's sending us a message that you're putting too much trust, too much confidence, too much faith in that office, and you're not putting enough in me. That's not the key. And I like your Texas fellow Ted Cruz, but if you think he's going to turn this country around, you're dreaming. It's going to take God Almighty to turn this country around. And, of course, a lot of people are scared of Donald Trump. But like John said, Brother John, God could make an ass speak wisdom. Last night I was listening to the tail end of that debate that they had the other night, and Donald said that he wanted to get rid of the Department of Education. Well, anybody says that, not all bad. That thing needs to be wiped off the face of the earth. As soon as you say that, then I'm ready to listen to what you've got to say next. So we need to hear what Brother John said. He told you exactly what the Word of God said. Most of the leaders that this world has had have been bad. Most of the presidents the United States has had over its history have been bad. And this God is showing us that these are not the ones who are running things. Remember what God told Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to be turned into a beast. And this is the lesson you're going to learn, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men. Now, it didn't say the Most High could. We all know he could. It said you're going to learn this lesson, that he does. The Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and he setteth up over it whomsoever he will. He giveth it to whomsoever he will, and he setteth up over it the basest of men. And many times that has happened in history, so the people will learn they must look to the Lord and not look to men. And besides, not only have your presidents generally bad in the past, been generally bad, that's the way they're going to be. Because them boys are trying to bite off far more tobacco than any man can chew. Your federal government has gotten so big that no one can manage it. Trump can't do it. Cruz can't do it. George Washington couldn't do it. With the enormous behemoth that the thing has become, no one's going to be able to manage it. That thing needs to be cut way down. So I appreciate these very good comments that Brother John has presented to us. Now I want to take the rest of the time to talk to you about Christ the rock, Christ the stone. You remember over in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus made that statement to Peter. Actually, Jesus asked all his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And then they began to give him the various opinions of that day. And then he asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Thou art Peter. Your name means a stone, a small stone. And I say unto thee that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So some have believed, in fact, most of Christianity has believed, that the stone to which Jesus referred was Peter, since his name means a small stone, that the church would be built upon Peter as its first pope. And so this is the way that the verse is explained. And to a novice, or to a person who knew no verse in the Bible but that one, this might be a plausible explanation. But when you've read the entire book, it becomes an entirely implausible explanation, because throughout this book, Jesus has repeatedly been described as a rock, a stone. And of all scriptural writers, the one who would portray him in this manner more than any other would be Peter himself. So if anyone knew what that conversation was all about, it surely would have been the Apostle Peter. He was there. And I hope to show that Peter will portray Jesus as a stone or a rock more so than any other scriptural writer. So the rock to which Jesus referred was himself. Upon this rock his church would be built, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it, even if Barack Obama is president of the United States. All right, now, I want to begin with all these examples of Jesus being a rock or stone in the 33rd chapter of the book of Exodus. And in this chapter, we'll have a story related by Moses that will serve as the inspiration of many songs. Many songs in your book will be inspired by what you're going to read here towards the end of Exodus chapter 33. Moses requested that he could see the glory of God. And then God explained to Moses, there's a problem with that. Any man sees the glory of God is going to be turned into a pile of cinders. That's in the Pyle's Revised Version. The King James says the equivalent in different language. There's a problem with that. You can't see my glory under ordinary conditions. But the Lord says, I'm going to make a provision that will render this possible. And the Bible says that he put Moses in the cleft of a rock. And then he was enabled to see at least a part of the glory of God. Now, off go the songwriters. The songwriters are inspired. In thy cleft, O rock of ages, hide thou me. Rock of ages, cleft for me. O then to the rock, let me fly. My hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand, and other such songs, some inspired by other verses, but many of them inspired by this verse right here. And you've got to keep this in mind when you're reading the Bible. God explains things very differently from David Piles. That when I explain things, I try to explain them to where everybody can understand. I'm trying to explain them where the old people can understand, the kids can understand, the smart can understand, and even the stupid can understand. I'm trying to explain them to where everybody can understand. But when God presents things, oftentimes he presents them where he is making some people understand and he's causing other people to be confused, and that's deliberate. He is revealing and concealing simultaneously. That's why Jesus would say, Matthew 11:25, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes." Revealing and concealing at the same time. Jesus said concerning himself, this is John 9:39, "For judgment am I come into this world." Why? "That they which see not might see, and that they that see or think they can see should be made blind." And if you're in the class of people from whom things are concealed, then this little story in Exodus chapter 33 is just a silly little story about a man and a rock and a God who you probably think is fictitious. On the other hand, if you're in the class who are unable to see, then you understand there's something very profound here, that there is an underlying message of great depth and importance, that the underlying message is no person, whether it be Moses, you, or anyone else, will ever behold the glory of God unless he is given sanctuary and a rock. That rock is a picture of Christ. You'll never behold the glory of God until you are set in the cleft of that rock. Now I want to move back to Exodus chapter 17. You'll find that the children of Israel were in the wilderness. They were athirst. And God showed Moses a rock and instructed him to smite the rock. When the rock was smitten, then from it the water flowed. That rock is a picture of Christ, not because David Piles says so, but because Paul said so. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he'll tell you that rock was a picture of Christ. And the water that flowed from the rock is also a picture of Christ. I notice on the little television shows that are supposedly scientific shows, the universe, how the universe works. I don't know if y'all get all these shows. I get them. I watch them all the time just so I can resolve my low blood pressure problems. I watch these shows all the time. And they're so excited about finding life on other planets. They're excited about finding extraterrestrial life. I mean, that's the big thing now. We're going to find extraterrestrial life. Well, let me tell you, I can save you a whole lot of money. There is such a thing as extraterrestrial life. You don't have to spend billions of dollars sending probes, all that, into outer space. There is such a thing as extraterrestrial life. They're called angels. They're called devils, demons. Yeah, they exist. But anyway, I noticed in all these shows that they say this. We are confident of this. We're absolutely confident that there cannot be life without water. We do not know of any form of life that can exist without water. So they're constantly looking for planets and things like this where they think that water exists. And I won't argue with that point. Jesus is represented in the Bible as living water. There will be no spiritual life without that living water. You remember what he told the Samaritan woman at the well? He said, whosoever drinks of this water, the water in this well shall thirst again, but whosoever shall drink of the water that I shall give shall never thirst, but it shall be a well of water springing up in him unto everlasting life. And that word well there is not talking about an old down-in-the-ground cistern well. It's talking about a spring. You remember yesterday, God is the fountain of living waters. This is a spring. It's an artesian well. And he says, in the experience of the child of God, it springs higher and higher and higher into everlasting life. I was talking to somebody the other day that they had had a birthday. They were getting kind of old. And they were telling me how much they wished that they were younger. And I said, well, listen to what Paul said. He said, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Well, he looked at it. The further along we get, the closer we get to having this thing all over with, the better off we are. Because that spring is springing higher and higher and higher unto everlasting life. There we have Jesus being represented as the water. Here we have a rock that was smitten from which would flow water. Go back to Exodus chapter 15, where the children of Israel, being in great thirst, came upon some waters that were undrinkable. They were bitter. But then God tells Moses, here's a tree. Take this particular tree, cut it down, and throw it in those waters, and those waters will become sweet. Now again, if you're in the class from whom God conceals things, then all you see is a silly story about a little hocus pocus, some bitter waters and a tree thrown on them. But if you're in the class to whom God is revealing things, then it suddenly occurs to you that in life you have bitter waters to drink all the time. But if you'll take the tree of the cross and throw it in those bitter waters, then you can drink them. Now, this same rock that we read about in Exodus chapter 17, you'll recall, will occur later. They'll come back to that same rock. And this time God tells Moses, don't smite the rock. This time, just speak to it. And Moses got caught up in the drama and the emotion of the occasion. He disobeyed God and he smote the rock. Well, that seems like a small mistake, doesn't it? Just subtract a couple of points from his paper. A little red ink is all you need when you're grading Moses, so you think. But we find that God counts it a great offense. What's wrong with it? This rock is a type of Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament scriptures, whenever you desecrate, you abuse a type of Jesus Christ, you're generally in big trouble with God Almighty. Jesus was smitten on the cross. He'll never be smitten again. He has died to die no more, says Romans chapter 6. Now what do we do with Jesus? We need to be speaking to him. All of us here probably need to be speaking to him more often. You speak to that rock, and from it the waters will flow. So I find that Jesus, he's the rock of sanctuary. He is the cleft in the rock from which the glory of God can be seen. He's the rock from whom the living waters do flow. Then I move over to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2. He again is a rock, but this time he's just a small, seemingly ordinary stone. And you will remember in this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar, one of the bad kings over the world, one of the many bad kings that the world has had, had a dream. And in his dream, God enabled him to see an outline of world history. So he sees in this dream a great statue. The statue has a head of gold. It has arms of silver. It has trunks of brass. It's got legs of iron. And then the iron legs terminate into feet that are iron mingled with clay. And of course, many a sermon's been preached on this. And as dumb as I am, even I could preach a sermon to you about it right now. So there's enough enigma in this already. But then the big enigma really gets started. He sees a rock, not made with hands. It's not been hewn with a human tool. It's just an ordinary rock. It's a little rock. And this rock smites that statue in the feet, and the entire thing disintegrates. It's gone. And then that rock grows to where it fills the entire earth. What do you think that rock is? That statue represents the kingdoms of the world. And look, when you see the kingdoms of this world falling, you are seeing the fulfillment of the Word of God. That's exactly what the Word of God says is going to happen. The only thing that's wrong is that they're not all falling. I'd like to see them all fall. And one of these days they're going to. The kingdoms of this world will fall, and the small stone will fill the entire earth. Not this earth, the new heavens and new earth. That stone is a picture again of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the small rock. All right, now, he is also called a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. So I want to go now to the 9th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And it's very important to understand the context of this particular chapter. The Jewish people are living in the shadow of a great world power. They're called the Assyrians. The Assyrians are conquering people right and left. They're very cruel. According to history, the Assyrians were some of the first to come up with this idea that rather than getting the farmers and fishermen and all this and handing them a weapon and putting them out on the battlefield, let's put together professional trained soldiers. And they're beating everybody. And now they're coming towards Jerusalem. And let me tell you something about this. This Assyrian army and their king is presented in the Bible as one of the strongest types of the Antichrist you're going to find. It's an old story. It happened long ago, but you've got to bear in mind that God has declared the end from the beginning. And way back there in the beginning, he was orchestrating events so that they portend or parallel things that are yet to come. And when you read about this Assyrian invasion, you're reading some of the strongest lessons the Bible's going to give about the Antichrist, as the world calls him, the man of sin, son of perdition, and the final world power. Okay, now, the Assyrian army is coming. The Assyrian army is coming. And the Jews don't stand a chance. They don't have a chance against them. And you may even remember that the Assyrian king sent his emissary, Rabshakeh, to talk to the Jews up on the wall. And at Rabshakeh, he starts blaspheming. Oh, he exalts himself against even the Most High God. Does that sound familiar? He tells those Jews, why, you don't need to trust in your God. Your God can't deliver you from us. Because look at all these other cities we've already destroyed, all these other countries we've destroyed. Their gods didn't help them. In fact, we got all our gods back here in a tow sack. We're carrying them around in a wagon right now. And your God's not going to help you. Don't trust in him. And then you remember Hezekiah, he did a real smart thing. He went and started praying to the Lord, and he didn't say, Lord, we don't deserve all this. Lord, you need to cut us a break. No, no. He prayed the right prayer. He said, Lord, we're getting what was coming to us. We deserve this. But I am appealing to you on the basis of your glory. Your name is being blasphemed by these rascals. In the interest of your glory, for your sake, will you deliver us that all the world can see that you are the true God. And God heard that prayer. In fact, you could preach a sermon about the great history-changing prayers in the Bible. See, you could go talk about the prayer Moses offered that kept God from destroying Israel. And here's the prayer that Hezekiah offered. All right, let's go look at the prayer Daniel offered. Daniel chapter 9, one of the greatest prayers in the history of the world. And then we'll take the prayer of all prayers, John 17. The prayer Jesus prayed for you and his people. And you look at all those prayers. They're built around the same motivation and the interest of your glory. Deliver your people. So God hears. All right, now Isaiah was alive in those days. In fact, Isaiah had long before prophesied the details of what was going to happen in this Assyrian invasion. And here's a strange thing in the Bible. The Bible has many, many prophecies concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 7:14 talks about how he would be born of a virgin. You got Micah 5:2 talking about how he would be born at Bethlehem. You got Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You got many of these verses. I'll call them Christmas verses. But go and read the context in which they're all found. They're all found in the context of this Assyrian invasion. That's where the Bible begins to drop these verses. That a child is going to be given unto us who will be our deliverer from the devil. All right, now, Isaiah was alive then. And as the Assyrian army is on the way, God tells Isaiah these things in 9th chapter. Isaiah 8. Getting a little senile. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to whom all this people shall say, a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary to you, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now here's what God's saying. You have a world power coming upon you against whom you don't have a chance. Your people are going to have all kinds of ideas about how to deliver themselves. They got all kinds of ideas about policies they can enact, confederacies that they can form with other people in order to deliver themselves. He says, do not walk in the way of your own people. Here's what you need to do. You need to trust in the Lord. That's what you need to do. You need to make that your worry. You don't worry about anything else. You trust in the Lord. You pray to the Lord. You stay in God's word and let God be your sanctuary, because only God can deliver you. Well, do you know how that story ended? That big Assyrian army, it gathered itself around Jerusalem, surely would have taken it with no big problem. But there was a big problem. God sent an angel and annihilated them. In fact, he only left enough of them to go home and tell the story. He left a few to make sure that the story would get told. But had it not been for that, they would have all been annihilated. And you remember I told you that in this you have a picture of things to come? One of these days, the evil forces of this world are going to seem to be unstoppable. Everything's going to seem like it's beyond hope. And people are going to be trying to come up with all kinds of solutions. But what is God saying? He's saying to you and he's saying to me, don't walk in the way of this people. Don't form the alliances and confederacies they're wanting to form. Don't be afraid of anything except God. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will be for you a sanctuary. And when all seems lost, my friends, that's when Jesus Christ is going to appear and the forces of this world will be annihilated. But he says that this God in whom you've trusted and who will be your cleft in the rock will be to many a stumbling stone and rock of offense. He will be the very point at which people will stumble and fall. All right, now we get over into the writings of Peter, and Peter will refer to that verse. I'm going to save that for last. So we'll save that for last. Let's stay in the Old Testament, and then we'll talk about the rock of offense, the stumbling stone. So he is a rock of sanctuary. He's a rock from whom the water flows. He's the rock out of the mountain, not made with hands. He's also a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And then I come to Zechariah chapter 4, and he's presented as being various kinds of stone, one of which is a plummet stone or plumb bob. In fact, in this chapter, he's a cornerstone, he's a headstone, and he's a plumb bob, right here in one chapter. Now, these days, let's suppose we wanted to set something straight up and down. Let's suppose we wanted to put a column in this church, and we want to make sure that it was straight up and down. We'd probably use a level. But in the old days, they would use what was called a plumb bob. That is, they'd put a weight, a stone, on a string, and then they'd allow gravity to tell them what was straight up and down. I remember a few years ago, Dad Al was putting in a wood stove, and he had to put the exhaust pipe on the stove up through the ceiling so that the smoke could come off his wood stove. So how are you going to get the hole in the ceiling directly above where the pipe is coming out of the where the exhaust pipe is coming out of the stove? Well, you get a plumb bob, and you get it to where the weight is right over the exhaust on the stove, put the other end of the string to the ceiling. That's what you mark, that where you cut your hole. And now when you put the exhaust pipe in, it'll be straight up and down. And that was the old way of doing things. But here in Zechariah chapter 4, it's not only a plumb bob, it's a plummet that's got seven eyes. And what this is telling you, it's a plumb bob, it gets things exactly right. There's no error in it whatsoever. Jesus is the plummet stone, compared to such not only here, but elsewhere in the Bible. You want to get things exactly right? Listen to what Jesus had to say. In fact, I've been saying this all my life, and I haven't had one single challenger. I want to find one person who will tell me that they followed what Jesus said to do, and now they wish they'd have done something different. Does anybody here want to break my record? Does anyone want to hear say, I did exactly what Jesus said, and boy, I sure wished I had done something else? No one here wants to raise their hand. In fact, a lot of times you didn't do what Jesus said, and you wish it now you had of. But any time you departed from what Jesus said in anything, you quickly found that he is a plumb bob with seven eyes. He gets it all exactly right. He is not one micrometer off on any particular point. He's the plumb bob that sets everything right. All right, now, in the Zechariah chapter 4, we have some overlap with some things that I've already preached on here at this meeting. The Jews were building the second temple. And you remember I told you how that this was an occasion where the kids were right and the old people were wrong, and the old people are getting very disillusioned with this second house because it's not big and glorious like the first one had been. So God is stirring them up. He's stirring them up to rebuild this house. And then let me guarantee you, there's a lot of things not going to happen in America until God stirs some people up. We got to get God. We need to pray that God starts stirring some people up. So God's stirring them up, and he makes them this promise that you, Zerubbabel, your leader, he has laid the foundation of this house, and he set the cornerstone. His hand shall also finish it. This house will be finished. All right, now, in this text, we've got the cornerstone, which was supposed to be the first stone that was laid in a building. Jesus in the scriptures is going to be compared to a cornerstone, the very first stone in the building. And we'll go to Isaiah chapter 28. Now, I could get this point from Zechariah chapter 4. But from Zechariah chapter 4, let's see primarily that he is the plummet stone, and he's also a cornerstone and a headstone. We'll come back to Zechariah 4. But now to Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone. It's endured the test of the ages, a precious corner, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Who is that cornerstone? The cornerstone's first built stone that goes into a building. Who's that cornerstone? That cornerstone's Jesus Christ. We'll go to 2 Peter, show you that cornerstone is Jesus Christ. He ought to be the first stone in your building. Whatever you're doing in life, if he's the first, if he's the cornerstone, if he's about which it is all built, things are going to turn out okay. If that's not where you have him, I'll guarantee you they're not going to turn out okay. He's the cornerstone. Now let's go over to these writings of Peter. I told you that if we want to know who the stone is upon whom the church is built, who would be more qualified to tell you that than Peter himself? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire ye the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Lay aside malice, lay aside guile, lay aside envy. I tell you, this country has got an envy problem now that surpasses anything I've ever seen in my life. And it's been promoted by the leaders of this country. Envy. Look at all the kids that are going to vote for Bernie Sanders, that idiot socialist. Now, you heard what I said. In fact, the word idiot is about the mildest term I can think of. Going to vote for a socialist. Tell me, do you have one single example where in the numerous experiments with socialism that this world has conducted in the last 100 years that did not end in ruin? We've been playing with it for years. All right, so what does socialism do? The complaint against capitalism, the complaint against capitalism is that it's a system where some people get richer a whole lot faster than other people get richer. So I've gotten richer, but I'm mad because another guy, he got richer a whole lot faster than I did, you see. So here we have a solution. Let's bring in socialism where we can all sink into poverty together. Yeah, socialism is a solution to human envy, but it's a solution that only a fool would want. You're saying, okay, I'm willing to be poor as long as you make everybody else poor too. Yeah. Brother Bradley used to tell a story. One time he was talking to this old woman, and the old woman, I think she is a primitive Baptist, the old woman was trying to tell him how tough it was in the Great Depression. And she told him, says, Brother Bradley, in that there depression, we didn't have nothing. But praise God, nobody else had nothing either. Now think about that. Praise God, nobody else had anything either. The Bible says put away envy. If we'll put that envy away, we'll all be better off. We'll all be better off. You may be more better off than I am, unless my English teacher's here. But we'll all be better off. All right, lay aside envies. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Now, did you hear what the word is? The word's milk. The word does not make babies. You feed the word to babies, right? The word doesn't give life. The milk does not give life. You give milk to that which already has life. As sincere milk, as sincere babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow by there, the grow thereby. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone. Now, he's a living stone because, praise God, he reproduces himself. He makes other stones. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, ye also as lively stones. Now, let me go over to Ephesians chapter 5. We're not done here, but I want to go over to Ephesians chapter 5 just for a moment. Ephesians chapter, and boy, I tell you what, I'm just an idiot today. Ephesians chapter 2 is what I meant. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. And ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. We are collectively a temple. Jesus is the cornerstone. The prophets are the foundation. Excuse me, the apostles and the prophets. They are the foundation. And thank God, me and you are bricks in the wall. That's what he just got through saying. But all these stones came from the living stone. Ye also, as lively stones, back to Peter, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also, it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Well, we just left there, didn't we? That's Isaiah 28. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and rock of offense. Well, we read that scripture too. That's Isaiah chapter 8. My, didn't the Apostle Peter know the Bible? He's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He didn't say that God chose you because you were in the light. Now, did he? He didn't say that. He said God chose you so that you would be in the light. And so is every election verse in the Bible. God's not God does not choose people because of what they've done. He chooses them to do something. All right, now, he tells us that God's temple has Jesus for its cornerstone. The apostles, the prophets, they're the foundation. We're the bricks in the wall. Now, we just need one more rock. We need one more stone. We need a headstone to finish this whole thing up. We need a headstone. And now I'm going to go back to Zechariah chapter 4. We need a headstone, and the job is done. And there he talks about how that one day the headstone will be put in place. And when the headstone is put in place, they'll be shouting, they'll be crying, they'll be rejoicing. Grace, grace be unto it. Who's the headstone? That's Jesus Christ. He laid the cornerstone with his first coming, and the headstone he will put in place when he returns, and then the house of God will be complete. Jesus Christ, the rock, the stone. My hope is built on nothing less. And really, it shouldn't be built on anything more, should it? It shouldn't be built on anything less, nor anything more than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Upon Christ, the solid rock I stand, and all other ground is sinking sand. And that means David Piles, Donald Trump, Barack Obama, Ted Cruz, that's all sinking sand. Christ, the solid rock upon whom we stand, so portrayed in the Bible time and time again. Thank you very much. We look forward to seeing you this afternoon.